In the 19th chapter, let me begin the reading from verse 8, and I'll read to the end of the text, and then we'll come back and journey our way through these verses together. So that you're aware of who the pronouns are being attached to. This is Elijah, the he here in verse 8. So he arose. So Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 9. Then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. But I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my face to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shephat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Verse 17. "It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will save 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shephat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passing over to him and threw his mantle on him. Well, he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, 'Please, let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you.' So he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So he turned from following him and took the pair of oxen, and he sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." So God, we thank you for your word. But we trust and we believe that there is information that we can learn more of you from this text. And so God, we ask as we come to the text that you would help us to see who you are. Lord, help us not get lost in the story. Help us not get lost in the historian's retelling of the story and think somehow that the emphasis here is upon Elijah. Oh Lord, rather will you help us to see you. Use your servant Elijah to teach us. Use the examination of the text to enlighten us and to illuminate our path, that we might walk in accordance to your word. God, give us application of this text into our own lives today as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Elijah has these ongoing. He has a rather, we're in the midst of a rather long stretch of season here where we're dealing with Elijah struggling with some bouts of, some want to call it depression. So others want to call it just weariness or gloominess upon him. Whatever the proper diagnosis of Elijah's circumstance is, it's certainly one that it seems out of character for Elijah. For everything that we know that we've been able to examine of him, he's been bold, he's been forthright, he's declared the oracles of God, he's come forth in very risky and dangerous times and been a faithful herald of the Word of God and witnessed and participated in God's mighty hand in the defeating of the false gods of the land. And what an interesting encounter that the Lord would let us, through the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the historian, to let us see this season of despair that Elijah is in. It's almost as though he's fallen into a pit, into the trap of self-pity, which, listen, don't you know, that's a real attractive pit, but yet we seem to want to go to it, and the historian doesn't seem shy to take us there. I want us to see this is where Elijah is at. But it's not just so that we can say, oh, isn't that good to know that a guy like Elijah falls into pits of despair from time to time. That makes me feel so good about my own despair. That's not at all why I think the Lord wants us to see this. I think the Lord wants us to see that which is even better than that. It can be a quite comforting thing to know you're not the only one who struggles from time to time in life with the ongoing journeys of life, and don't you know, it's quite a wearisome thing to always have to think you must always be walking with a little dance in your step or a little bounce in your step. We're Baptist, right? So we have a bounce, not a dance, in our step. And so, actually, some of you probably do have a good dance in your step, but we can grow extremely weary of feeling like we've always got to put this presentation of our having everything together. And don't you know this yet? You're amongst the people whose lives are literally always on the verge of unraveling. At any given moment, we're all on the brink of it. But by the grace of God and by the strength of His power, we come to Him rejoicing that we haven't unraveled, that we haven't fallen completely apart, and that we haven't been ruined by the sin of this world. We stand here on the precipice of God's sustaining work in our lives, as though at any moment we could fall off into complete and utter despair. But there the Lord wants to show His glory in this hard place, in this complex position that we are in. So bring into the story your own journey with the Lord. Bring into the story the examination, not into Elijah's story, but into your observation of the text. Go ahead and bring your own life alongside of here and let the text speak to you concerning this Almighty God in your own circumstances in life. Here's Elijah's circumstance. He's already, from verses 1 through 7, we're already informed of that there's been a dollar figure has been put on his head. And it's not wanted dead or alive. This is the kind of bounty that says, I want him dead. So at least with a warning of I want him dead or alive, there's a small chance you might make it. You'll spend the rest of your life in jail most likely. But at least you'll have breath to eat, breath to breathe and food to eat and a comfortable place to sleep perhaps. But not for Elijah. If he were to be put in jail, there would be nothing comfortable about it. But for Elijah, the bounty is I want him dead. And so the news of that weighs extremely heavy upon this faithful, bold, intentional follower of God who's been walking with God and been a part of God doing spectacular and amazing. Elijah's been used of God to bring a nation as close to revival as the nation of Israel will ever become in these days of the kings. We know when we have opportunities, and we will through the kings, to have some more snapshots of the southern kingdom, Judah, we'll watch them have seasons of revival where they'll turn back to God. But not so for the northern kingdom, Israel. This will be as close as they'll come to this until captivity from the Babylonians come about. And Elijah has been used of God to be a part of this amazing moment. You haven't forgotten yet, I hope you haven't, that in this battle on the mountain, in this showdown on the mountain, that after fire falls from heaven on the altar that Elijah has rebuilt and soaked with water, you haven't forgotten the people's response, have you? You go back into that 18th chapter and you'll remind yourself, the people's response is, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh is God. They're making an announcement. They're making a profession with their lips. These false gods that we've been worshiping and been participating in, they are not God, but Yahweh is God. And so Elijah has actually heard with his own ears a large crowd of people witnessing and professing that Yahweh is God. And we are reminded of that in this stretch of the text. But Elijah has come out of that, and the fulfillment of the promise that rain would come, and it has. Elijah has come from this as he runs for his life in verses 3 and 4 and 5. He's on the run for his life, and he's looking, and he's gone out. He's isolated himself away from others. He's got himself in a precarious position because he's isolating himself, because he's listening to his own self-defeating message of how bad his life is. And look, people just want to hunt him down and kill him. He's feeling so sorry for himself. And so he's been reminded, an angel of the Lord comes and touches him twice, we see in that text. And the angel of the Lord has also brought nourishment and food to him, down to verse 7. And this food is of the kind of food that nourishes Elijah to send him forth on a most needed word from God. That's where verse 8, that's where we pick up the text in verse 8. So he arose, ate the food that the angel had provided for him, drank the water that was there, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So if you have a good maps in the backs of your Bibles, you can locate Mount Horeb. You probably will know it better as Mount Sinai. Our English translations tend to use both, Horeb or Sinai. Now, the historians have a bit of a battle over what the actual name of the mountain is. Is it Horeb or is it Sinai? And that's probably really for the sake of our passing by and the observation of this is of the least important of things. But just for the sake of geographical locations, it's important in this respect that likely, depending upon what side of the Arabian Peninsula and the northern portion of this that you would be referring to, out of the Egyptian side and the northern side, they would likely to have referred to it as Sinai, and the Israelites from the north, and certainly out of the Arabian Peninsula, but up into the northern area of Israel, would look at it as the mountain of God. That's how they would refer to it. That was their phrase for it, the mountain of God. And the word Horeb is that translated word that we would get, the mountain of God. It's two different peoples naming the same mountain. There's a secondary argument in there that there are two peaks on this particular mountain, and one is called Horeb and the other is called Sinai. That's possible. Well, you live in a region where mountains have what appear to be multiple peaks at the top, but obviously normally we're naming those off of the one that has the highest elevation, and we're not battling over land geographical lines. And so out of a peace agreement, we let you call this peak Sinai and this peak Horeb. We just have our maps would show this is where this mountain is. And you know, even in recent days in our own nation, in Alaska, a particular mountain has been renamed or named back to its original language name, and some people like it and other people don't. And so I don't mean to bring in a political, nonsensical, unconsequential matter into the text of Scripture, but just so you can see that mountains will carry different names perhaps at times, or even different groups will call them different names. So don't be bothered by the fact that this passage of Scripture is referring to it as Horeb as opposed to Sinai. It's the same mountain, arguably, from the historians and geographical historians. So, nonetheless, the greater thing of all of that is it's well known to the Israelite people as the mountain of God. Why would they call this mountain the mountain of God? It goes back into their rich history and their experiences with God. In Exodus chapter 3, be one of the first times you'll hear the mountain referred to as the mountain of God. And that's when Moses is living in exile from Egypt for killing an Egyptian. And he's living out as a shepherd, tending to his father-in-law's sheep. And while he's out there, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us that while Moses was drawn to the backside of the desert, that's a place where nobody else goes to. You and I live in what many people would refer to, not just high mountain deserts, but this has got to be the backside of the desert. Who really likes to live on the backside of the desert where sagebrush rules the day? Well, this is this kind of place, and it's known to the people. When it's referred to as the mountain of God, every Israelite knows that's the place where God first met Moses. It is a special place. It is a significant place. It is a place later on where the arguments are made that this is the same mountain, Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God. So some of that's dependent upon what region you're coming from, what people are in control over the region and what they're calling it. And so the historian here gives us this description. This is how. So again, if you're looking at your maps and you're familiar with them, Mount Carmel is quite far on the north end of Israel. This is a great distance from where Elijah first was on the great challenge of the mountain. And you look on your maps and you go all the way down into the northern regions of the Arabian Peninsula, and you'll find there Horeb, the mountain of God. And so a 40-day journey, perhaps, no perhaps about it. He's already made quite a bit of a journey because we already know from previous verses he's been on the run. He's been traveling south, likely making his way to Judah, thinking Judah will be a place of refuge for me. Because remember, he's in Israel, the northern kingdom, and it's Jezebel, the wife of evil King Ahab, who wants Elijah dead. So, he's on the run for his life. He's afraid, and he's moving. And he's gotten to the point where it appears he's starting to drag his feet. Well, on the strength of the food that God provides for him, he continues the travel, he continues the journey. The scholarly world is quite divided over, was he led there by the Spirit of God, or is this just where he ended up? I'm satisfied in the sovereignty of God. However you want to describe it, God's not surprised that he's there. Many in the scholarly world, when we move into the ninth verse, say the cave that Elijah has taken up residency here on the mountain of God is likely the same place where Moses was told or shielded in the cleft of the rock whenever the Spirit of God, or when God himself manifestly passes by his presence. It's pretty arguable cases. We don't really know. Matter of fact, you can't go to the mountain either. It's under heavy lockdown by people who don't want you to discover anything on the mountain. And good dialogue. Sometime you should sit down with Steve McMullen. He's got a good grasp on the whereabouts and some of the background of this and why it's so heavily guarded. And nonetheless, that's a interesting topic for a great conversation, but it's causing your pastor to want to chase down a rabbit trail. And if he does that, we're going to be here. The food's going to burn for the meal that we're about to eat. And he doesn't want that any more than you do. So on we go to the text. He's taken up residency in a cave. And we know he's taken up residency. It's probably not a number on the cave, but he has lodged there. He has found this the place where he's going to rest. And he believes this is a place where he's just going to be able to soak some more in his self-pity. Well, behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse number 9. And the word of the Lord, God said to Elijah. Notice this is the first of two times he's going to ask the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Notice he asked that same question down in verse 13, the very end of the verse. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's word for word, verbatim, the same question. And it's not because God doesn't know what he's doing there. It's not because God's saying, hey, wait a minute, how did you show up here? And I'm so unexpected, and I just want to know, what are you doing here, Elijah? I know what I'm doing here, but what are you doing here? That God's not asking that kind of question. Notice that what God's doing here is he's essentially helping Elijah understand his great duty that God has called upon his life. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here in this condition? It's essentially a question that has in it multiple layers of questions. Have you forgotten what I've called you to do? Why aren't you out doing your duty, Elijah? Why are you here seeking refuge? Why aren't you busy doing what I've commissioned you to do as my prophet? So it's a question that has with it really intent for Elijah to be awakened out of his moment of despair. What are you doing here, Elijah? Notice Elijah's answer is the same in both questions. And they are essentially filled with himself. Elijah says in verse number 10, listen, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. Those lousy, no good for nothing scoundrels, they have forsaken your covenant, O God. They have torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And look, I'm the only one still alive. And they seek to take my life, to take it away. So, verse 11 is important for us. As God's asked the question the first time, Elijah's answered it the first time. Verse 11. So God says to Elijah, notice that God doesn't say, oh, Elijah, I get it. It's really bad, isn't it? Wouldn't it be good if people just loved you? Wouldn't it be good if every time you posted on Facebook, 100 people liked everything you said? Wouldn't that just be sweet? Wouldn't it be amazing, Elijah, if you said something about God and people just, all of a sudden you became an internet wonder. And everybody was reposting and restating your comments. Wouldn't that be sweet, Elijah? Because that makes you feel good. That really boosts your ego. God's, you need to hear this carefully. God's less interested in your ego and more interested in his glory and what he wants us to see in this. He doesn't bat an eye. He doesn't give a moment to let him, to even console him in his self-pity. God immediately says, go forth, come on, stand up on the mountain of the Lord, and behold, as the Lord was passing by. So God's answer to Elijah is, come on, get up, dust yourself off, stand up like a man, and let's get on with the duty. And the historian gives us this description of what happens. It tells him to go forth on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains. I hope you'll let your imagination do its ordained work here. And let your eyes and let your imagination see such a strong wind that it's actually ripping rocks off of the walls of the mountain. You live in a region where that's actually something. We get strong winds. You might could actually see that happening. But you see the evidence of strong winds. They do have a ripping effect and a tearing effect. If you don't believe me, you haven't taken a trip to what's the name of that? Balanced Rock. You need to gather the church. You need to gather the family up, go on a picnic some afternoon, and go out there and see this amazing sight to see in Castle Ford, Idaho, of a question mark shaped rock that has been rent by the wind. So someday you should go do that if you never have. At the least, you should do an internet search and at least look at a picture of it. But you can just imagine this. Go forth into this circumstance, Elijah. Go forth, and as you're there, here is this massive, strong wind that is actually rending the mountains. It's actually changing the shape of the mountain as you are seeing it. It's breaking into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle breeze. Don't you love the King James and the old translations to say there was a still, small voice. Or as the Holman translation puts it, a soft whisper. I think there's something that what the Lord's wanting Elijah to notice. Because Elijah's been a part of God's amazing work. God's been essentially doing through Elijah that which would be equivalent to massive rushing wind, changing the shape of a rocky cliff. Elijah's been a work of God, almost as though it's been an earthquake kind of an impact. You could certainly say that. At least figuratively, of the great challenge on Mount Carmel, where Elijah puts to task the false prophets, putting before the people, tell me who God is, and what does God do but brings fire down from heaven. There was a fire. God was not in the fire. You can almost see that what God's doing here is giving Elijah a snapshot of his life. And it's as though there's some kind of a mindset of humanity to think that while things are quite quiet, or while you're in recluse, or while you're seeking refuge from enemies, that somehow God has abandoned you. But it's really quite not true at all. That there in that place of great despair, there is God. And Elijah, do not miss this moment. And all that you've been used of and all that you've been doing, Elijah, do not lose ear of the voice of God. Don't get carried away by the spectacular. Don't get carried away by the supernatural. Don't get carried away by that which attracts people. Don't be carried away by the things that just cause everyone to ooh and awe over. Don't be distracted by the presence of God Himself. So Elijah's being reminded of this. When Elijah heard it, heard what? The it here, I believe that's referring to the last of those four descriptions there. When he heard the gentle blowing, that still small voice, that soft whisper, he wraps his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, before we handle Elijah's second response, which is a lot like the first response, Let's not miss this. That Elijah obviously knows that he's in the presence of God. His mantle, let's make sure we have an understanding of this. This is not a staff. This is not a cane. This is actually a cloak. And the prophet in Old Testament days would be known for his mantle. That would be one of the visual things. You're coming into a country, you're coming into a region, a city, and they don't recognize your face. They would certainly recognize your mantle, that you are authorized by the king, by the nation. You're authorized by God as a prophet. So this is quite significant, and it's important. Elijah covers his face. This is in the same way that Moses does the same thing on the mountain of God. Moses hid his face from God in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In the same way that Elijah responds to being in the presence of God, he covers his face. Keep in mind, one thing that Moses wanted was to see God. And remember, God doesn't allow it. Except that he places himself there. This is Moses. Unless he places himself there in the cleft of the rock, so he has some protection, and God's going to pass by him, so he can only see the back of God. And that in seeing the back of God, Moses covers his face. He knows he can't bear it, and so he wants to, but he knows in respect and in glory and in honor of who God is, he not bear at all, dare to open his eyes. And to make sure that he doesn't open his eyes, he covers him so he can't peek. Do you understand? Do you understand the holiness of God, dear church? Sometimes we in our emotionalism, in our longing to describe things, I don't fault the reality of, oh, how we long to be in God's presence, how we long to be there with Him, how we long to see God. But know this, in our current condition, do you not understand the holiness of God? In your non-resurrected body, you cannot bear the presence of God. In your emotionalism of wanting to talk about how beautiful it would be to see the face of God, know this is something that you simply cannot do in this current body. It will need to be one that God has prepared to handle that kind of glory. Doesn't mean you shouldn't long for it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't want it. But I think you should pay close attention to the way holy men of God respond to the holiness of God. And then we should imitate them in that. You must do more than not let yourself or close your eyes. You must go to extremes and hide your eyes, lest you think you can endure it. Well, so Elijah covers his face. And as his face is covered, he's there standing at the entrance. He's there at the cave, the opening of the cave. And behold, a voice. Like the voice previous, and like the one described in the last part of verse 12, that still small voice, that calm voice, soft whisper, that certain voice. In the midst of lots of chaos, there is a honed in clearness here. A voice came to Elijah and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, Elijah apparently is not done with his self-pity. But he's getting close. "I've been very zealous for the Lord." Notice this is word for word, verbatim, of his first answer. "The God of hosts, the sons of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, and they've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Notice again God's response to Elijah's desire for self-pity. This is just like us, isn't it? We've gone through a hardship. We just want someone to console us. And listen, by the way, I think there's benefit for us to console one another. I think there's need for us to to see the agony and the hardship. So the New Testament says, listen, when the saints suffer, you suffer with them. We're not observing something of man-to-man relationship here. We're observing here is man-to-God relationship. And so don't apply this as permission to be cold-hearted to one another. Whenever you're suffering and going through hardships, it would be a right expression that you console one another and that you give concession to the hardships and the difficulties that you're going through. But listen, when you come to God and you've come face to face and there you are and as close as you can come and you understand His holiness and you're protecting yourself from wanting and craving that which you cannot endure, and you hear Him say to you, get up and return to the way of the wilderness. That's not what you wanted to hear from God, is it? You wanted to hear from God, oh, poor Paul. Yeah, the people hate you. Oh, Paul, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry they don't like you the way you want them to like you. God's telling Elijah, get up. Now go. And go where? Go and obey. Return. Now the historian doesn't tell us any of the kind of processing that Elijah's processing out here. So I'm not going to make up things for Elijah, but I'm going to tell you what I would be thinking. Oh, come on, God. I got to go back there. I got to go back to that place. I got to go back to that people. I don't want to do that, God. I just left them. They don't want me. They hate me. They want to kill me. God says to Elijah, because God has ordained Elijah for a task and for a duty, He tells Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Now again, if you're good with your maps in the back of your Bible, you should go and locate Damascus. And you'll find it's nowhere near the mountain of Horeb. Nowhere near the mountain of God. It's back up into the northern region of the nation of Israel. And actually right on the bordering areas of the enemies of God's people. Damascus, New Testament wise, you're familiar with the city of Damascus. This is the place where Paul was on his journey while he was pursuing and hunting Christians to drag them off to jail to eventually be killed and martyred. That there is, in the city of Damascus, a pagan city, a godless city, there God, Jesus Himself, meets Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And there stops him dead in his tracks, and conversion comes to his saint. Well, that's Damascus, where God is telling Elijah, so Elijah, you got a long journey ahead of you. And you need to go, and you need to get on with it, and you need to get going right now. There's no time for relaxation, rest and relaxation. One would say, well, he's already had it. He's had 40 days. But when's the last time you put it on your vacation calendar to go 40 days and 40 nights on one meal? Like me, never have I ever thought, that's my vacation plan. Most of my vacation plans are, where am I going to eat lunch? Where am I going to eat dinner? And where am I going to eat my bacon for breakfast in the morning? We're not thinking. So we shouldn't apply that. Elijah's already had some R&R. Elijah's already had his retreat. Oh, Elijah's in a pit of great despair, self-pity, and forgetting of the great God and the great task that he has from God to go and do. And so God sends him to Damascus. So why Damascus? What's he supposed to do when he gets to Damascus? Well, the historian is good to tell us. Don't forget that a prophet for the nation of Israel has specific duties. Part of his responsibilities are to appoint the kings. He'd anoint the king, not appoint. God appoints, man anoints. And so the prophet's responsibility is to anoint the king. Well, don't forget, there's already a king. His name is Ahab. And remember, Ahab's wife hates Elijah. So God's first task for Elijah, while Elijah wants and seeking self-pity and consoling from God in his self-pity, God's duty, God's task for Elijah is to go and appoint two kings. The first one is to a foreign king, which is, we can look at this and say, oh, that's awfully strange, isn't it? Why is God sending his prophet to anoint a king of a foreign country? Well, I think there's a couple of things inside of that. The primary is this, that we're literally seeing that God is sovereign over all nations. And he's given his prophet responsibility and go say to these people, here is your new king, Hazael. And we see him, he's introduced to us in verse 15. You should go and anoint this king over Aram. Now who is Aram? Aram is a pagan country. It's a pagan land. A land filled with idolatry. A land filled with godless activity. Godless in all respects. And strange behavior. So why is God interested in that kingdom? Why is God involved at all in the announcing of that king? Unless God has a sovereign, holy plan that he's engaging both those who submit to him and those who completely reject him. We must not forget that even in our own day, especially in a season where political agendas are abounding. You must not forget that even in the godless or in the pagan or even those who are seeking to be honorable to God, that God is sovereignly involved. He is not distant and allowing whatever mayhem to come, comes and let it happen that way. God is active and engagingly active in political arenas. So he has an appointing duty, an anointing duty of a foreign king. Not only that, but you haven't forgotten that Ahab is still alive. Why is God giving Elijah responsibility to go and anoint a new king for Israel? Wouldn't that be an agitating thing to an already agitated king? It likely would be. So notice God's agenda is not shaken and is not thwarted by man's fear of men. God has a responsibility for Elijah to take news and to anoint this new king, Jehu, of the northern kingdom, Israel. Not only this, not only the anointing of two new kings, but Elijah has a third duty to do, and that is to anoint a new prophet. A new man to carry forth, speaking to the kingdom of God, a word from God, and behaving as a prophet in the land. And that is the anointing of Elisha as the next prophet that would follow Elijah. So there's a handful of things just in the passing of the final verses here that I'll certainly want to bring up, and then let's handle the at least one. I believe there's probably multiple ways and multiple layers of application, but in our passing through today, we'll handle at least this one. So let's see this. I think this is good that Elijah hears this from God. Because Elijah, remember, he's answered twice God's question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And remember, Elijah says, I'm the only one. There's no one else in the land who's serving you, God. And God's going to take the moment to remind Elijah, oh, Elijah, remember how close I brought the people to revival? There is a remnant of people in Israel who have not bent the knee to the false gods of the land. There are people in the land who have not abandoned me. As a matter of fact, there's 7,000 of them, Elijah. Now that's a far cry from one. That's amazing figures. I don't have the mathematical statistics to formulate these together, but I want you to hear this at least on a racial position. I mean, you live in a city that's on the brink of 50,000 people. Now, how many Christians might there be in the city of Twin Falls alone? So the next time you begin feeling sorry for yourself, feeling like how the community, there's hardly anybody here, and we're just talking about one city. God's speaking about the whole northern kingdom. And there's at least, the word says, so I shouldn't say at least, God has said, I will leave 7,000 people in Israel, the northern kingdom. I'm leaving them there for you, Elijah. You're not alone. Now, if you're good with maps, you see that's a big area. There's 7,000 people in that area. So on ratio-wise, expanded out of Twin Falls, there's got to be more than 7,000 believers. One would think within the state of Idaho. I don't know this statistically. We have a lot of people who are professing to be Christians, but are they really Christians is another matter. But I think you and I, it's safe to say, even though we live as a minority in the religious circles of Idaho, you and I are not alone. This church is not alone. And we're not alone in this city. So as bleak as it may appear to you in this land, it's nowhere near what Elijah's facing. Bless the Lord that you live in a land that likely has a larger ratio of believer to unbeliever. And that's not even bringing into account the whole of the United States, or North America for that matter, or the Western Hemisphere for that matter. Now, granted, there's a lot of crazy, wacky proclaimers who call themselves Christians who are less Christian than a straight-out atheist. But certainly in our land, even today, as bleak as it appears, and you do agree with me that it appears pretty bleak sometimes, God has not abandoned a witness for His name. And He certainly hasn't left it to one prophet named Elijah. So, as God's telling Elijah to go, I have important duties for you. Some of them are to foreigners who really don't recognize you. Some of them are to your kinsmen who hate you and want you dead. And then Elijah, know this, you're going to die. We can't say that Elijah's going to die because he goes to heaven on a chariot, which is pretty spectacular, and we'll get to that. But your time is passing, and there will need to be another prophet who will take on the responsibility. And in the midst of this, Elijah, know this, that I have my name upon 7,000 others who are with you, who have not bent the knee, who have not kissed the idol. So what does Elijah do? The historian tells us this, verse 19. So he departed from there. Notice what he does. He finds Elisha. What's Elisha doing? He's doing what Elisha needs to do. He's plowing up a field with oxen. He's got a big team of oxen. Some of them are resting while he's plowing with oxen. And when he's done working these oxen, he's going to let them go rest. And he's going to get some more. So Elisha has a big task to do. He's got a big field to plow. And what does Elijah do? He passes by him and he throws his mantle. He takes that cloak that everyone would recognize him as a prophet. And he puts it on Elisha. He throws it on him. Now this is interesting in passing for a greater study of this, and I'll just bring it up for the consideration of that's worth. You ought to go study this and think about what's the difference of Elijah telling Elisha, here, you're the next prophet, come follow me, and Elisha asking, can I first go home and kiss my mom and my dad and tell them I'm leaving? And Elijah says, yes, that will be okay, go do that. How is that different in contrast to whenever Jesus is calling forth followers and they say, listen, my father's dead and I need to go home and bury my father before I can follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Are you going to follow me or not? Now's the time to follow me. And I would say to you, you ought to go and study that sometime. And so in passing, I raise the question and then charge you to go out and search out some answers. And now I come back to the text here in verse 20. Say, well, the pastor, that's really unfair of you. I'm telling you, pick up your Bible and read it and study it and examine it. Don't rely on someone else to do all the work for you. But in our gathering today, that's not the task. But in passing, I want to I want you to leave that irritation on you and go do it. I know you came to church. You wanted a preacher to make you feel good. And what did you find? A preacher who yells and rants and raves. And that's why nobody sits on the front row, because he spits and we don't want any of that. So we will seek the face of God together in the matter. But so Elisha asks, please, let me kiss my father and my mother. It's really quite endearing, by the way, in this. Elisha obviously has a blessed relationship with his father and his mother. He wants to obey God. His intents are to obey God. He's telling Elijah, I'm on this. I'm with this. And I think it speaks to the reality that Elisha likely understands the call to this task, to this office as a prophet, likely means he'll never see his father and his mother again. I want all of us to see the significance of this. The weightiness of following God. It may not. Listen, there's lots of missionaries. There's lots of preachers that get times to see their parents again. The Lord blesses some to live in the same communities with their families. There's some that God blesses that their children, that their fathers would still be in the house, would still be in their house, would still be in their community together, and still be in their church together. But that's not always a regular case. And I would say that this shows us here the reality and the weightiness of following God. In purpose of illustration of this, I would even place before you your own pastor's wife, who to be married to a pastor and to follow as the Lord would lead has literally taken her miles away from her household, from her family, from her loved ones. Not just for a few days, but for literally all of her married days. That's been that case. And that in those days of departure and long distance away, during those days, in the early days, the passing of her mother. So this is no small reality. That to follow God may mean giving up close, tight ties to a treasure of a family that God would bless you with. And Elisha, I believe he understood this, as Elijah is telling him, you now will be my successor. You will be the one to follow me. You will be the next prophet of the nation of Israel. And I believe that what's happening here is we're giving an opportunity to see the dearness, the treasuredness, and the respect that is given to the responsibility that Elisha understands in this. And so Elijah tells him in the last part of verse 20, go back and do so. Verse 21, so Elisha does this. He returned from following him. So note as you read that, it doesn't mean that Elijah's already called him and Elisha's already agreed to go, and now he's starting to think, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to get to see my parents ever again. So he says, give me a moment and let me go back. This is in the process. Elijah's already put his mantle on him. He's already declared him the prophet. And you can make argument that Elisha's already following him. He's agreed and acknowledges this call upon his life. And so it's not that Elisha is having second thoughts in verse 21. It's as this is unfolding, as the reality of this is happening upon us, he then takes the pair of the oxen back and he sacrifices them and he feeds the family, he feeds the people. And then, the last part of verse 21, he arose and followed Elijah. And while Elijah lives, Elisha ministers to Elijah. It's actually a pretty beautiful introduction for us for Elisha. For some degree, Elisha's going to serve as a secondary figure for some time in the text. Elijah is not passed yet. The Second Kings will primarily address Elisha's prophet days to the kings. But in this moment, Elijah still has a duty. Remember, he has two kings to go and anoint. And to do both of these is very risky. You haven't forgotten, one's a foreign kingdom, and another is of a kingdom that hates him and wants him dead. So he has a great duty and a great responsibility that lays before him. So what can we do from this text? How can we walk away from this saying, well, Paul, I'm no prophet, and I don't have this kind of responsibilities. I don't have these kinds of duties. We come to the text and we say, dear God, what is this showing me about you? And it shows us this, first of all, that Elijah certainly recognized the authority of God on his life. God has responsibility of all of his creation, and man's response here is to trust him with it. Elijah has to come to this reminder. I believe Elijah understood this, but Elijah has this season of time where he's just behaving uncharacteristically of everything else we know about him. Has he forgotten to trust God? Well, there could probably be some argument, and some valid argument, that he's just not trusting God in the matter. Is he obeying God? There's good argument here that there's some delaying of his obedience, which we all know that delayed obedience equals disobedience. And every parent knows that, and every child ought to learn that quicker than later. Don't delay your obedience. Obey. Obey means that which has authority on you has a right to tell you to do so, and your natural and your right response would be to obey. The great hymn writer titles the song, Trust and Obey. I don't know if I like the statement or not. I think by disclosure here, I'm saying I like it. But I think at first it feels a little bit trite, and it feels a little bit cliche-ish. Trust and obey, for there's no other. See, you even know the cliche. You know the hymn. You know how it feels so rather rote and meaningless. Because listen, you and I know we've tried 100 other ways. And maybe we've tried enough other ways that we've finally discovered there really is no other way but to trust and obey. And you're finding in your life there's been little trusting of God, and there's been even less obeying of him. Wouldn't it be good for us to see through the prophet Elijah, as the historian, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has allowed us a snapshot, a rather uncharacteristic snapshot, of an otherwise bold and aggressive, risk-taking prophet, to remind us to trust and obey. And listen, to say that we trust and obey is more than just passing by with professing words or singing in a melody that we like to sing it in. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Siding with the Lord is more than just a work of professing it. To say that we trust and obey God literally means here that we follow God like Elisha. We follow God, noticing that after this season of Elijah's running fear of his life, he hears the word of God and he goes and he does what God has told him to do. It's more than simple, meaningless lip service of, yeah, I'm a Christian, because you know, outside of America, we know that inside of America, less and less people are using this kind of language. But outside of America, they're still largely using this. You're from America? Oh, you must be a Christian. There was a day, and young people, you don't know this kind of a day. There was a day when Americans used to think like this. And I arguably say it's a good thing we don't think like this anymore. Because it was really a misleading, misguiding idea. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. No. Oh, no, you're not. You used to live in a nation where the majority of the residents were professing Christians, actually following God. And statistically, one could make a pretty good case there's still a large number of people in the land who do obey God and seek his face. But it does appear that that is dwindling. There's evidence of it. So it's more than just meaningless lip service. It's more than just a meaningless stamp upon you, upon your earthly citizenship. It really is this. It's a wholehearted surrender. Let me kiss my family goodbye because I'm not going to be around them in order to obey God. Perhaps. I'm telling my friends, I can no longer associate with you in this meaningless relationship. I have to sever ties with you. I love you and I've enjoyed being time with you. But listen, if I stay here with you, I cannot also at the same time be known as one who's obeying God. I cannot still participate in the things that I want to participate in with you and make a declaration that I'm one who's wholeheartedly following God. See, that kind of wholehearted surrender is the kind of wholehearted surrender I believe that the historian is letting us see about Elijah and Elisha here from the text. So what word would there be from us in the text here? I believe it would be that. You must simply cease from the meaningless lip service of thinking yourself to be a Christian and a faithful follower of God when there's active disobedience currently in your life. There's not just active disobedience, but there's active aggression against the authority of God. That would be evidence of need of repentance and turning to God. This would be akin to that message that Jesus has to say to the church at Ephesus when he says to them, repent and return. Many times we've built this idea that the last thing Jesus had to say to the church was to go forth into all the world, to all nations, preaching, teaching, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is indeed the last word that the Lord had to say in his transformed body as he was ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father. But it is not the last word our Lord has to say to the church. It appears from the book of Revelation, five of those seven churches. So the majority, our Lord's word to the church is repent and return. Oh, that it would be a good word for us to hear today as well. It's too easy for us to fall into our self-pitied, oh, how bad it is. Look, our president this, our governor that, our mayor this, our city council that, and how bad and how sad things are getting. Rather that we would lift our heads up and look again to that Redeemer who's coming. Would he find us faithful? Would he find us obeying? Would he find us doing the duty he's called us to do?